Just want to remind everyone of something before we begin. Jesus is coming again. Amen? That's the good news. Wonderful news. So, you may not have realized it, but over the past several weeks, we've been working our way through the Gospels. And today, we're beginning the Gospel of John. But before we do, I want to look at a text from another Gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. So take your Bibles. I hope you have your Bibles this morning. We're going to be looking at quite a few texts. So Matthew chapter 18, familiar text, simply says this. Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. There we go. Matthew 16, verse 18. Jesus is speaking, and he says in verse 18, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus decreed that the gates of hell would not defeat his church, right? So in the ancient world, the gates of a city were a place of power, restricting entrance. Especially in times of war. And we're at war. It's the same way in this war that Satan's waged against God's kingdom, against his church. Jesus assures us here that the gates or the powers of hell will not conquer his church. Yet the mere fact that Jesus told us that Satan would not prevail indicates that he would try. Isn't that right? And he has. So because of such efforts, church leadership has been commissioned in God's word to guard the church against spiritual predators. So let's take a look at that text in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Beginning with verse 28. Acts 20, 28 reads, Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Take heed, he says, which means to hold one's mind toward, to pay attention to, be cautious about. Other versions of the Bible translate this as be on guard. Be on guard. So Jesus also instructed his leaders to care for the church when he told Peter to feed his sheep, right? As it was back then, same way today, when the prevailing winds of false doctrine blow against Christ's church, it's the duty of the appointed leaders to address these errors and protect his church from the gates of hell, right? So whether it's the Jewish influence or the feast day movement that tries to derail the church, or the JW, Holy Name of God movement that tries to infiltrate the ranks, or the papal false character of God, and God doesn't destroy doctrine that seeks to pollute and distract God's church, whatever it may be, it's the duty of the church leadership to guard Christ's church against these errors. Consequently, in an attempt to fulfill one's duty, such things often shape the content of the messages that are delivered to God's church. And it's been that way since the beginning. John's messages, whether in his Gospels or in his letters, deal with the heresy of his time, seeking to influence the church. Back then, it was Gnosticism was trying to creep into the ranks amongst God's people. That word simply means knowledge, often secret knowledge. In this case, the supposed secret knowledge that they were dealing with was that Jesus Christ was a spiritual being, but not actual flesh and blood. You probably heard that. Now, this is the reason, you will see it, John was had to deal with that. This is the reason he wrote this in 1 John. He says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." So here John was countering the strange wind of doctrine that was beginning to blow on Christ's church. And of course, at the same time, there were Jews who did believe that Jesus was flesh and blood. I mean, some of them crucified him, right? So they knew that. But then the opposite extreme, many of those rejected Christ's divinity. Well, some rejected his humanity, some rejected his divinity. So consequently, the Gospel of John will focus on both of those, largely on his true identity, because John was addressing those influences that were coming into the church at that time. But not only that time, Gnosticism is alive and well in the church today. I mean, have you ever heard someone claim that they had secret knowledge about Jesus Christ? Secret. I mean, a secret knowledge. Maybe the church has tried to keep it under wraps for many years since the beginning, but and now they've discovered it. You ever come across that? Okay. Well, their so-called secret knowledge is often the same Jewish heresy that Jesus isn't divine in the true sense of the word. So Gnosticism, in one form or another, is still with us today, repeatedly trying to influence God's church. But the promise was, the gates of hell shall not prevail. So this is nothing new. John dealt with these heretical extremes from the very beginning, showing that Jesus to be fully divine and fully human, right? From the very first of his gospel, I mean, he records this. You can fill this in. He says, 14 verse, and the word became what? Flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Just 14 verses into his gospel, he says, and the word became flesh. See what he's confronting here? And concerning his flesh, his humanity throughout his gospel, John mentions Jesus, of course, walking, talking, healing, eating, grieving, being assaulted, being crucified. I mean, this is flesh. All right? And after his resurrection in John 20, we find Jesus appearing to the disciples and confirming his humanity, right? Remember that? By showing them his side, his hands, his feet, saying, "Touch me," you know, and so forth. And then concerning this event, Luke adds this detail. Look what he adds to it. He says this, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Feel me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." I mean, totally destroying the heresy of his day. Flesh and bones. And then he goes on to say, "And while they yet disbelieved for joy and wondered, he said to them, 'Do you have any food here?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it before them." So contrary to this false wind of doctrine beginning to blow back then, Jesus shows, he clearly shows that he had come in the flesh. And finally, John concludes with the account of Jesus providing a meal by the lake shore of cakes and fish, which he presumably ate like he did in the upper room. So combating the heresy of his day, John was driving home the point that Jesus was real, flesh and bone. Okay? So John proclaimed the humanity of Jesus loud and clear, that he came in the flesh, and he proclaimed the divinity of Jesus even louder. So I've decided today, we'll start going through the Gospel of John, but you know what? You'll soon find out, you can't go through the Gospel of John without being inundated with all the statements concerning his divinity. And we've looked at several of these before, so I'm going to put them on the screen. You can fill them in, okay? But, I mean, they're just rampant throughout the gospel because John's dealing with these things. It's not only in well-known passages like John 1, 1 through 3, which we'll look at a little bit later, but throughout the gospel, you'll find texts like this one. "He was in the world, and the world was made by him. and the world knew him not. That's a good one, isn't it? How about this one? I and the Father are one. Very good. Or that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That's equality, huh? Well-known passage in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Very good. How about this one? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. We're going to come back to that one in a little bit. Can you do this one? Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Huh? Well, it's a one-letter word. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And then, of course, Thomas responded to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So the Gospel of John is filled with many open evidences for Christ's divinity, and with many inferences as well, like some of these. Turn to Genesis real quick. Hope you have your sword with you, because we're going to be sharpening it. Okay, Genesis 1. Very first. Genesis 1 and, wait to tell you the verse because you know it. Verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, the companion verse to that in John 1, 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So here John declares Jesus, the Word, as the Creator God from the beginning, as we also had up there on verse 10. And here's another one in John, again. There's so many of them in John. Here Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's divinity in the truest sense of the word. I am. Jesus didn't just give life. He is life. Amen? Yeah, he certainly is. He's the life giver. He's divine. Now go back to that one text we had. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. And verse 18. John 2, beginning with verse 18. This has an interesting piece to it here. John 2, 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. He spake of the temple of his body. So Jesus here is comparing himself to the temple, right? The Israelite temple, which of course typified the Messiah's mission. That's what it was about. So Jesus now is making the parent. He is the temple, all right? So just as with the temple in the beginning, so with the Messiah's arrival. Check this out. Exodus 25, verse 1. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. All right, here we read. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the Lord, that's Yahweh or Jehovah, okay? The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, what? Verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That's what the Lord, Jehovah, said. Let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, just like the literal temple, what do we read concerning the divine Messiah's arrival? The true temple? Well, notice how the Word, or the Creator God, fulfilled the sanctuary type of dwelling among us. All right, I'm putting that same scripture back on the screen. We need to fill in the next word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt comes from the Old Testament word for tabernacle, the place where God's presence resided. See, in using this type of terminology, John is linking Jesus to the Jehovah God of the Old Testament who tabernacled or dwelt among them. Okay? Jesus is the temple antitype. Now, continuing with this sanctuary typology, the Jewish temple, it had the 7-branched candlestick, right? Remember that? Okay? Of which we read this. Go forward one book to Leviticus. Exodus, Leviticus 24. And what do we read there? Oops. Leviticus 24, beginning with verse 1. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 1 reads, "And the Lord," there's Jehovah, "spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually." It was to be an eternal light in the temple. And of Jesus, John declared, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And in chapter 8, he says, "I am the light of the world." So Jesus is the eternal light of God become flesh. And he wasn't just merely a reflector of light. He was its source, the light. Now, countering the satanic winds of heresy blowing in John's day, he doesn't stop making his case for the divinity of Jesus as seen through the sanctuary service. And notice what we read in Exodus chapter 40. Back to Exodus again. Chapter 40. And just down near the end there, chapter 40, verse 34. Here's what he says. "Then," he says, "a cloud covered the tent of the congregation," that's the temple, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. "And they beheld the Shekinah glory," right? They saw it. It came and filled the tabernacle. And what else did John say about this Jesus who dwelt or tabernacled among us? Oh, we need to fill in the next word. Here it is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." There it is again. We beheld his. Can you see what John's doing? You see what he's doing? As the glory filled the Old Testament temple, even so now in Christ. Christ is dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, right? Jesus is the Shekinah glory of Jehovah made flesh. This is the point John's trying to get across. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Exodus 6, verse 2 and 3 says, "And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am," there it is again, "the Lord," right? "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known unto them." By my name Jehovah was not known of them. So the God that was seen by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the Almighty God or the Eternal Jehovah. And who else but John, reveals who was not seen by man, doesn't he? In chapter 6, Jesus said, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. No man has seen God the Father." So the Jehovah God that appeared was none other than Jesus Christ. In the beginning, the God who was seen walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. In the beginning, God dwelt with man. But sin severed that intimacy, that connection, right? So the sanctuary and its service was all about restoring man's relationship with God. And consequently, Jesus, as the true temple, was all about restoring man's relationship with God. But to do so, God had to become man. He had to become flesh to die in our place to redeem us from our sin. No wonder John said that the Creator God became flesh or man and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his Shekinah glory. Jesus was the true temple that the Jews would destroy, and after 3 days he would raise up. So I'm just here to say, it's all about Jesus, right? It's all about him. Now, concerning the temple and its the parallel, Jesus said this. What did he say? He said, "I am the door," right? He's the gate into the tabernacle, the courtyard. And what John the Baptist, what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," right? He was the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offering. He is the living water that you find in the laver. And in John 6, he said, "I am the bread of life on the table of showbread," huh? John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." He's the eternal light of the ever-burning candlestick. He is the great I am. And in John 14, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." His life was the fulfillment and embodiment of the law contained in the Ark of the Covenant. And finally, in John, again, he says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In him we find grace," or a mercy seat, "above the law, grace and truth." The sanctuary and its furnishings are all laid out in a perfect cross. You like this picture I put together for you? Right there, huh? Oh yeah, a perfect cross. Jesus is all of these things. The Jehovah God who said, "Build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them," was the one and only Jesus Christ. Your atonement, your redemption, your salvation. And if you will receive it, Jesus is your divine Savior, your only way back into the divine presence of God. So it's truly all about Jesus. So my appeal to you today is, don't listen to the voice of the Pharisees and their lesser view of Jesus, but listen to the inspired words of John and the exalted divine view of Jesus Christ. I mean, my salvation, your salvation depends upon that truth. So for our final scripture, take your Bibles and turn to Psalms chapter 50. Three through five. Psalms 50, verse 3. Psalms 50, verse 3 reads, "Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Our God shall come. And of course, Jesus then echoes that same promise found in the familiar text in John 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And then the promise, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Our God shall come and receive you unto himself, that where I am, there you may be also. The same Jesus who became flesh and revealed his divine glory will one day soon come in all his glory. Amen to that, huh? So how can you and I be ready for his promised return? Well, in John, there's another statement. I'll put up there for our last one. He said this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This, of course, this lifting up is a reference to the crucifixion and our only way back to into the divine presence. Yet I believe we can also apply this lifting up of our divine, crucified and risen Savior before others as well. We can lift him up in that way. And the promise is, if we do, it will have a drawing effect, right? It will draw who to him? All men. That would include the one that's lifting him up, right? It will draw me. When I share Jesus, it draws me to Jesus. Would you agree with that? Anyone who's ever given a Bible study? Okay, it certainly does. It's to draw all to him. There's something about sharing the divine Jesus that draws us to Jesus. So to be ready and to stay ready for his glorious climax, Christ's true identity must be lifted up in our own lives, and then we must lift him up before others with the ways and means that God has equipped us with, okay, of course. But it's so important to lift Jesus up. And as we read in this final statement, here's what it says. We are the people who, like John, are to prepare the way of the Lord. And if we are prepared for the second coming of Christ, we must work with all diligence to prepare others for Christ's second advent. So as did the Apostle John, may you and I seek and find every opportunity that God gives us to lift up Jesus to some struggling soul. And Jesus also made the promise, "Give and it shall be given unto you," right? This is the one thing about the gospel. You can only keep Jesus in your heart by giving him away. It's the only way you can. As you lift him up, it'll draw you unto him. So, go forth and give your divine Jesus to some struggling soul, and you will find Jesus anew. Amen. Oh, our closing hymn. Our closing hymn is number